Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter? The sermon this morning will focus on 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. I will once again, however, read the larger context, beginning at verse 3 and reading down through verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, as was necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. In the last few sermons, as we've been starting to work through this letter, I have been trying to impress upon us how this letter written to Christians 2,000 years ago is written to Christians who are in many respects very much like us. We are like them, they are like us, because as the opening verses of this letter indicate, as Christians, we are those who have come to obey Christ. We have been converted to Christ, to believe on him, to turn from our life of sin, and seek to live for him in everything as our Lord. And we have come to obey Christ because we have been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. We have been born again of the Spirit. And this rebirth and this conversion to Christ as our Savior and Lord has all come about because the Father has chosen us. The triune God has taken all the initiative and done everything to make we, who were not his people, don't deserve to be his people, to be his people in Jesus Christ. And as a people chosen of God, belonging to him, this shapes everything in our life. We are not our own. We desire to please the Lord in everything, just as the Christians that this letter was written to so desire. And so this letter is going to give them instruction in things like desiring pure spiritual milk, exercising self-control for prayer. It's going to exhort us, as it did them, in being holy as our God is holy and abstaining from the passions of the flesh that wage war against our souls. It gives us instruction and encouragement in loving one another sincerely from the heart and using whatever gifts and graces God has given us to serve one another in the body, including things like hospitality. It's going to encourage us in the shepherding relationship of the church. It's going to give us encouragement how to live as God's people in our relationships with others, whether they are the civil magistrate, whether they are people that are over us or with us in economic relations, or whether they are people that we are in marriages and families with. This letter is going to give us, as it did them, instruction in how to bear witness to unbelievers about our faith in Christ. These are wonderful things we have to look forward to in this letter. Encouragement that we need, that Peter provides as those who belong to God. But as those who belong to God, chosen by Him, sanctified, obedient to Him, this also makes us foreigners. Or as the first verse has it in the version that I'm reading from, exiles. You see, we are citizens of heaven, as the Apostle Paul puts it. Or as Peter will later put it in this letter, we are a holy priesthood. We are a chosen nation, a holy priesthood, a people belonging to God for His own possession. And because of that, this world, this age, is not our home. We're foreigners. And it brings difficulties for us. These people were experiencing that, just as you have experienced that in different ways. At the very least, Peter says in chapter 4, verse 4, that people will think you're strange, that you don't indulge in the same kind of life that they do. They're going to be puzzled by that. It's not going to make sense. Why wouldn't you just do what you want and indulge your desires? More seriously, they're going to insult you, malign you, speak evil against you, perhaps engage in mild forms of persecution and harm. Ultimately, our Lord has told us to be prepared even to lose our very lives in this world. And this letter is written to encourage us and strengthen us in this, both as God's chosen people and as foreigners in this world. And the way He does it, I know I've said this in the last two sermons, but this is so important. The way He seeks to strengthen these Christians is not by sending them off to have some sort of a special mystical experience, some special time of prayer and fasting that they come away from, and they're all miraculously healed and strengthened inside. He reminds them of the truths of the Christian faith. Think about it, brothers and sisters. We need to be strengthened and helped in our Christian walk. And if this Bible is given to us to do it, how does it do it? It keeps reminding us of the truths of our faith. We need to read them. We need to understand them. We need to lay hold of these things. This is how we grow as Christians, bit by bit, day by day, week by week, especially gathering together as a church, laying hold of the Word of God, believing these things, and growing in them. And the particular truth, as I have been noting, that he holds out at the beginning of this letter is the truth of the Christian's hope. Verse 3. According to his great mercy, the mercy of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Hope is not wishing in the Bible. Hope means something that is future, you don't have, but is certain. It's not a maybe, it's a certainty. It's just that you don't have it yet, so you look forward to it. And this certain future is the persistent theme of the portion that we've read once again this morning, beginning at verse 3 and continuing down through verse 12. It is referred to as our hope in verse 3. It is our inheritance in verse 4. It is our salvation in verse 5 and 9 and 10. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, that's when we get our hope. That's when we get our future. That's when we get our inheritance. When he appears, verse 8, when we see him. It is the glories promised by the prophets, verse 10. Christians like us, if we're going to grow and be strengthened, we need to be reminded of the truths of our faith. And the one Peter starts with here, it's not the only truth we need to be reminded of, but one of them, the one he starts with is, you have a hope. You have a certain future, dear Christian. And he says four main things about that. We've already looked at the first two. This morning we're going to look at the third. The first thing he says about this hope, verses 3 through 5, is that it is guaranteed to you as a believer in Christ because it is based wholly and entirely on the resurrection of Christ. His resurrection is the first fruits that guarantees yours. Just as much as if you are in Adam and the whole human race is in Adam, just as much as it is true that if he sinned, you are going to die, so also if you are in Christ and he's made alive, you will be made alive. It is certain. It is guaranteed. The second thing he says about the hope, what we looked at in last week's sermon, verses 6 and 7, is that yes, we have this great, wonderful, certain future with the Lord. But what about our sufferings now? Our griefs now? And his message isn't, well, if you're a real Christian, all your griefs and troubles will go away. He's saying God has a purpose. He intends your griefs, your sorrows, your trials to grow your faith now and to, what word do I use? Enhance, adorn your future hope with still more praise, honor, and glory for the things that he's brought you through by his grace. In other words, you have a certain future through Christ, and even your troubles and griefs and sorrows now are intended by God not to detract from your hope in the future, but to enhance it. You see, God's for us in these things, not against us. And now this morning, verses 8 and 9. In verses 8 and 9, Peter takes it the other direction. You see, the now, the sufferings now, the griefs now, shall I say, just they improve, they make better our hope, our future. And now what he says is that our future, our hope, gives us incredible joy now. That's the flow of thought. There's a lot of words here, but the basic flow of thought is you as a Christian in Christ, you have a future hope. Your sufferings now don't detract from that hope. They improve it, and that future hope gives you an incredible joy now. And of course, now at this point, I want to take some time in a more detailed way to walk us through verses 8 and 9, the focus of our sermon this morning. Let me read the verses again so we can have them fresh and specific in our minds. though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. There's five distinct thoughts that get added one to the next in these verses that I've just reread for us, and I want to kind of parse these out and help us see the thought that develops. It's wonderful. I trust it will be of encouragement to you as it has been to me. The first thing we note here is that Christians do not and have not seen Jesus. Christians do not and have not seen Jesus, as it is here in the text that, as I read it, though you have not seen him. The Christian faith is not, it's not a philosophy. It's not merely a worldview, though it has a view of the world and everything in it. The Christian faith is about a person. A person who, in the first place, is the eternal person of the Son of God, who, in the fullness of time, took to himself a true, full human nature and was one person with two natures and is our Savior. We believe in him. We trust in him. But here's the thing. This person who is the object and the center of our faith is someone that you have never seen. All your hopes are wrapped up in someone that you've never seen. Now, praise the Lord that as he's been pleased to give us scripture, these scriptures have their roots in a brief time when he was seen. The apostles talk about this. John does in the opening verses of his first letter. He talks about someone that we've seen and touched, handled with our hands. Peter, in his second letter, I think it's chapter 1, verse 17, and he talks about how he, with some others, was on the Mount of Transfiguration and saw that preview of the glory that Christ would have. They heard his teaching, his preaching, saw his miracles, witnessed his death, witnessed meeting him in his resurrection. They watched him ascend before their eyes into heaven. That's wonderful. Again, this isn't just a philosophy or a worldview. Our faith is about what God has done for us in a man, but you've never seen him. But here's the thing. I can guarantee you, every one of us wishes desperately that we did see. I mean, it's our hope to see the Lord, but what I mean is we have an impulse, a desire to see, to have things tangible, something we can cling on to. And there is an enormous temptation for Christians to move away from the pure version of our faith that is wrapped up with Christ, who we have not seen, and somehow make our faith have its roots and moorings in something that we can see and touch. Sometimes Christians, when they really want to get some sense of knowing that they are the Lord's, they will look to some special event that's happened in their life where they feel like God did something extraordinarily good for them. Some Christians base their sense of knowing and belonging to the Lord on private mystical experiences that they've had, or words of prophecy from other Christians. There's whole segments of Christians that want to supplement the faith with relics or images or statues of Christ. There are Christians that want the real evidence that they belong to the Lord, that they've latched onto some special principles and special ways of praying in the Bible, special kinds of faith, and they know that they're the Lord's because He's made them wealthy. He's cured them of their diseases. They have health. They have prosperity. God's given them a certain kind of family that they want. And these things become their hope. Oh, not perhaps the ultimate sense of hope, but this is how they feel that they have Christ. Some special tokens and evidences that they're okay with the Lord. Brothers and sisters, your hope, your future is in this scripture, as in the rest of scriptures, it is bound up with the revelation of Jesus Christ at the end of the age. Peter says, you have not and you have never seen him in that sense. Not even the apostles saw that. That awaits the last day. Matter of fact, the apostle Paul says that that is such an ultimate hope for us, that there will not be one single Christian deprived of one second of that hope. So much so that Paul in 1 Thessalonians says that those that have died in Christ will rise first, so that they, together with those who remain, will see the Lord in the glory of his coming. Not one Christian, not one of you who believe in Christ will miss out on one millisecond of that hope. But that means you don't get your hope in this age. You have not seen him. And brothers and sisters, it means we need to be conscious, aware of our impulse to want to try to make the unseen seen. That is not the nature of the Christian faith and Christian practice and Christian spirituality. We have Christ one way. And it is in the testimony of Scripture. The Holy Spirit inspired this book, and the Holy Spirit uses this book, its message, its words, to give you Christ. And our sacraments are visual preachings, if you will, of this word. These are the ways that the Lord gives us Christ. We don't see Jesus. We have never seen Jesus. You remember doubting Thomas? I'm not going to believe that Jesus is risen from the dead until I can see him and touch him. Jesus was merciful even in that. But Jesus says, you've believed because you've seen. Blessed is the one who is not seen and believes. And dear Christian, that's you. A special, you have a greater blessing. Thomas didn't get that blessing. That's your blessing. Blessed are those who haven't seen and believed. The second piece of thought in here, and we're going to develop this out as we look at them. The second thing is that the Christian loves Jesus. The Christian loves Jesus. Jesus whom they've never seen. Friends, when we talk about loving people, loving things, it generally means we like those things. We like those places. We like those people. They suit us. They please us. They're pleasant to us. Young people, they meet, young adults meet each other, boy and girl, and when they say that they love each other, well, they don't realize it until they've been married a while, but what they really mean is we think we really like each other and it's really easy to be with each other because we please each other so much of the time. But they commit. And then they discover that there's other important aspects of love. Honoring a person. Being committed to a person. Desiring their genuine good. When this text says that the Christian loves Jesus, it does not mean I really like Jesus because Jesus always suits me and is for me what I want him to be. In other words, we don't each, in the privacy of our hearts, get to take the word Jesus, a undefined person with the name Jesus, and like some sort of a Gumby, twist him into what we want Jesus to be to us. That's not what we mean by loving him. It doesn't mean Jesus always does for you what you think you want and what will be good for you. It means you have been taken in by the true preaching of Christ and the Word of God, a man who is genuinely offered to you as a Savior, as a Lord. And you are committed to him. You appreciate and come to believe that who he says he is and who the apostles say he is, who the prophets say he really is. And you receive and rest upon him. You have him as your Lord and your King. And you love him. You're committed to him. You desire his glory in all things in your life, whatever he ordains for you. It's all about him. It's not about us. It's about him. This one that you haven't seen, you've never seen, and yet have this remarkable attachment to him in love, a committed devotion to him, his honor, his glory. That's a remarkable thing. This kind of thing can only be supernatural. I hope you are seeing how I am developing that in this fact, that we have this remarkable fundamental attachment of love to someone that we have never seen and don't see. While, as our text talks about having been grieved by various trials, and yet in the midst of all that, this love for Christ. You see, in a world that loves what you can touch and see and taste and swallow and own and wear and drive and marry and all that stuff, you love someone that you've never seen. Is it any wonder, again, chapter 4, verse 4, that the world, their head's spinning. You know, why don't you live and think the way we do? Why? Because I love someone. And who is this someone? Well, someone I've never seen. But I've heard and believed, and with all my heart, I love him. Which leads us to the third thing. That the Christian life is characterized by faith, not sight. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And then, I don't know if this will be any help, but let me kind of try to approximately run English words with how the Greek runs. Though you've not seen him, you love him. And toward this one, now not seeing, you believe. It's as if Peter wants to sort of resume and repeat and take up that whole idea of this person that you have not seen, you believe in him. You love him, but you believe him. And by this belief, it doesn't just mean, like I think any rational person would have to say, that they believe that Jesus existed. I don't even think atheists who hate the Bible deny that there was a man, a Jesus of Nazareth, that lived. But that's not what we're talking about. And may I just say momentarily, if your thought of being a Christian is simply that you think that Jesus existed, you think that he died on a cross, that these things are true, that's not the full picture of what Peter is talking about here when he talks about believing. This idea of believing is that idea of faith, of trust. Trusting not a worldview, not a philosophy, trusting a person that God has promised to you as a Savior. Again, it's very much wrapped up with the testimony of the Scriptures. Trusting him. It's what Peter was talking about back in, verse 5, where he describes the Christian as one who by God's power is being guarded through faith for a salvation. Because we don't see Jesus yet, because he has not been revealed in glory in the last day yet, we must have him by faith. We have the testimony about him, and we believe it. We believe that message. We trust in him. There's a day in when he appears and we're glorified and we are with the Lord forever in the new heavens and new earth, there's going to be a sense in which our faith gives way to sight, because we will see. We will forever be with the Lord. But for now, we have faith. You see, faith and hope are related concepts. Are you trusting in Jesus? Trusting in this person? You may be saying, yeah, but this book talks about those who have been chosen, and I don't know whether I've been chosen, so how do I know that I can believe? You know that you can believe because God has promised that whosoever believes has life. You have scriptural warrant to receive and rest upon and fully entrust yourself to Christ, because he is offered to you in the gospel. The gospel gives you no impediment so long as you will look to Christ and desire and endeavor to turn away from your life of selfish sin. Which brings us to the fourth thought that we want to move on to. You see, we haven't seen him. We believe in him. We love him. And this Christian life is not characterized by seeing, but by believing. It's not sight, but faith. And that as we believe in Christ, as we trust in this one who has already been raised from the dead, has entered glory on our behalf, we come to experience incredible, real, remarkable joy. Again, verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see, now see him. You believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. And he goes on. You rejoice with joy. You greatly rejoice with joy. So by believing in him, having this hope and trust in him is what gives you joy now. You want to be happy. You want to have joy. I want to have joy. I want to be happy. We're very committed to that. But again, brothers and sisters, we so desperately want to be happy and have joy now that we will go for the junk food. Again, it gets us back to the seeing, the touching, the feeling. We want it now. We want the shortcut. We desperately want the griefs that we've had with various trials, verse 6, to be done so that we can have joy. We want the trials to go away so that we have the joy. This text is saying that we're going to have this remarkable rejoicing with joy in the midst of the various trials that have grieved us. Why? Because this joy is based on our hope, not on our circumstances. Our griefs, our present griefs, are based upon our circumstances now. But our joy is rooted in our hope. And we have that hope because our faith is in Christ. Do you see why I said a couple weeks ago? I mean, this passage has just so much to do with the Christian life all over the place. deep, real, solidly founded, rooted joy and happiness by faith in someone that we haven't seen, while at the same time grieving in trials. This is the normal Christian life. So if you're hearing what I'm saying and say, this sounds really familiar to me, you're a normal Christian. You see, you don't have to get rid of all the problems and troubles in your life before you have warrant to think that you're a Christian. You don't have to have your hope in this life to know that you're the Lord's. That's not how it works. That's the junk food. This text is telling you about the real deal. And if we haven't hinted at where this is going enough so far, the fifth observation, I think, just brings this all together. The fifth thing that we want to note is that the Christian's joy is, we've used this word before, eschatological. Eschatological just means it's based upon a Greek word that has to do with last things. Our future. It's another way of talking about our future, our hope, our salvation. I just couldn't figure out how to make any of those words work in this sentence. So that's why I'm using this one. So think in those terms. Hope, inheritance, salvation, seeing Christ, glory, all that. The Christian's joy is, it has the characteristics of that, our hope. This is remarkable. Peter is saying that the very characteristics of our future, certain, wonderful, eternal life with the Lord in the new heavens and new earth with resurrection bodies, something of the characteristics of that is finding its way into and characterizing our joy. The Christian's joy is, maybe I can put it this way, it is a genuine outbreak, an internal eruption of the glories of eternity. And you see, he keeps repeating himself to get at the sense that this is eschatological, that it has to do with our glorious certain future, because not only does he heap up the words, we rejoice with joy, which is a way of saying we really have a remarkable, sincere joy, but then he goes on to describe it in three additional ways. First of all, it's inexpressible. You can't really fully capture this in prose. And if you're a Christian, you know what I'm talking about. When you meditate on the scriptures, when you are here in the fellowship of God's people and singing the songs and the hymns of the faith, and you sense this joy, and how would you put it into words? How would you write a 1,000-word statement about it? My dear friends, this is why we sing. It's the very nature of poetry. Poetry communicates something that's beyond the grammar and the lexicography. It gives you a sense, a feeling. And we sing poetry. We sing poetry that is reflecting the great truths of Scripture. But at the end of the day, with these tongues, these minds, our language, we can't really get what we, sometimes more, sometimes less potently, yet genuinely experience as Christians. We can't write a paragraph about it. It's inexpressible because it has to do with the things of eternity, our salvation, our inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, kept in heaven for us. But it's not only inexpressible, it is, once again, now he adds another eschatological idea, it's filled with glory. And Christian, we've already said we don't get the glory now. The glory has to do with our future. And yet the glory of eternity that we have as we look to Christ in faith and enjoy this hope and look forward to our inheritance, it bubbles up and erupts and genuinely manifests itself in our joy. The glories of heaven, of the new heavens and new earth, our life with the Lord, it bubbles up in our joy now. That's what Peter says. If you want the unseen to be seen, my dear brother and sister, it's going to not be seen out and around here, but you're going to have some small and fluctuating yet genuine, real taste of the glory of heaven because of the joy you have in the Lord. But he's not done. It's not just a rejoicing with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. It even becomes more explicit and brings us right back to what we've been talking about. This hope, this salvation that's coming, obtaining the outcome of your faith, that is your faith in Christ, the salvation of your souls. Don't think in terms of, oh, God is going to save my unseen material part, but too bad for my body. This is a Hebrew way of using the word soul. It is a way of referring to the whole person. God breathed into Adam and he became a living soul. And if you have Christ by faith, you are obtaining the outcome of that faith, which is the salvation of your whole person. Material, immaterial, but your whole self, as you think about yourself as being an integrated, material, immaterial person, your whole self will truly be delivered from this age, its disbelief, its sin, its corruption, its bondage to decay. And you will one day, when Christ appears, be revealed in glory. And that hope gives you joy and happiness now. And again, it is not a happiness and joy that comes because your problems have gone away now. You know, the Lord deals, and we talked about this last week, the Lord deals with each of us in very different providences. Some of you will enjoy remarkable health and live way beyond the statistical norm. Will probably feel good till nearly your last day. And some of you will know sickness and hardship just day after day and week after week. Some of you will enjoy remarkable prosperity. Some of you will feel that every day is a financial struggle. Some of you will have a multiple of children, many children. Some of you won't be able to have children. Some of you will have remarkably happy families. Some of you, it will be a bitter grief. Some of you will marry. Some of you won't. Some of you will have happy marriages. Some of you will have challenging marriages. I could go on and on and on. We've lived in a context where we've had lots of religious liberty. Many Christians don't have that. Have much more difficult situations. But those things cannot detract from our hope, because our hope is not in this age. It is bound up with the appearing of Christ. And that's why a Christian, no matter what our circumstances are, we do and can grow in this wonderful experience of joy, because it's the outcome of our faith, not our sight. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we thank you for this portion of your word. We thank you for the very, very straightforward and practical way that it speaks to our own Christian experience, each one of us. Father, we pray that if there's any among us today that has not yet come to love the true Jesus that we know about and have in Scripture, that you will open their hearts, sanctify them by your Spirit, so that they may today obey Christ, begin to love Jesus, believe and trust in Jesus, and begin for the very first time not to have a shallow joy that's based upon outward circumstances, but based upon the forgiveness of sins in Christ, his resurrection for us, his coming again for us. And we who do believe, perhaps have believed for decades, as we come to the table today and receive our Savior in the way that he told us to remember and proclaim him in this meal of receiving bread and wine, we pray that as we receive him in this way, we will love him and we will believe in him, and that we will have joy inexpressible, full of glory, receiving as the outcome of our faith the salvation of our souls. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.